Well, you can turn your Bibles to Romans in the third chapter. We'll get there shortly after a few comments. But we've been talking about the attraction of grace. We describe that as what the Bible describes it as, and that's the effectual call of God on man, drawing them out of nature's darkness into his marvelous light. And we've talked about free will from time to time. I want to talk about that a little more in depth this morning. And when we talk about the effectual call, there are others that say, well, you know, it's not so much that, it's the free will of man. It's the free will of man that decides. And so we want to look again to the Word of God and see about this free will. Because man certainly has a free will, but as we say many times, it is bound by his nature. And so we would look and see what his nature is again. Again, I don't think there'll be any scriptures that I would use today that are not familiar with you. But we continue talking about the amazing grace of God. And so we refresh our memories when we read the Word of God. It's always good to have our memories refreshed and to fill our lives and souls with the Word of God as it is. So what about free will? Does the Bible present man with a choice either to receive God's grace or to reject it? Is not our salvation dependent upon our choice? That's the questions that we have set before us today. So when we speak of free will, we've got to define that term very carefully so that we'll understand what it means. I try every time that I say it. Sometimes I think to a fault when I say man has a free will, but it's bound by his nature. But I almost feel compelled to say that so that you have an understanding of what the Word of God says. If we just say he has a free will, then there may be those that mistakenly think that we believe that he can choose any and everything. Man can't do that. I've used the illustration many times that I have the free will to walk around this room. I could run around this room. Probably couldn't do it very much, but I could run around this room. But one thing I couldn't do, I couldn't fly around this room. Why couldn't I fly around this room? Because it's not within my will to fly around the room. It's not within my makeup. It's not within my nature. It's within my nature to walk and run. But I can't do that which is outside of my nature. The Bible tells us our nature is, we're totally depraved, we're fallen, we're sinners, and that our thoughts and our minds can only choose that which is sinful. And it can't rise above that unless something miraculous happens. God must indeed call us out of nature's darkness into his marvelous light. And we thank God for that when we talk about the amazing grace of God and we begin to understand the dark side, as it were. We begin to see the greatness of God's grace. And there's no limit, no boundary of that at all. So if by free will, we'd make this statement, if by free will we mean that man is morally neutral and might just as easily choose the good as the bad, we would reject that completely. We don't believe that's so. Man was innocent before the fall of Adam, but after that, we're born in sin with a sinful nature, or as the older ones say, a predisposition to sin. That's our disposition. And with a natural enmity against God. Romans 8 tells us that the carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind being the natural mind or the mind that is dead in its faculties to spiritual things, dead in trespasses and sin. So apart from God's grace, man is naturally corrupt and sinful and unable of himself to choose the good, but tenaciously clings to that which is evil because this is his strong preference. This is what he does naturally. Man, in one sense, can't help it. He was born that way. He was born fallen. We blame Adam and Eve for it, but if we would examine our own minds, we would see that we're sinners and practicing sinners by nature, and so we can't do that. And so we talked about that when we were talking about the subject, our need of grace. I know we talked about it some. We'll look at it a little more in depth this morning as we move along. Romans 3, again, familiar scripture that probably of all the scripture in the Bible best amplifies or shows us the total inability of man to come to God. It shows his total depravity, and then it takes sections of his body to show us this, that he's depraved from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. Just like Isaiah said in Isaiah 1:5-6, he said, the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it. but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. That's a deplorable picture. We see that, and that's the way God sees man in his sin. There's no way that this particular person is going to gather himself and do anything that would be pleasing to God. As a matter of fact, if he tried to come before God in this situation and is dead, when he's dead in trespasses and sin, and has the idea that there's something that he could do to sway God, he does nothing but anger God and invites his wrath upon him. God will not have it. The only thing God will have, and he demands as he ought, sinless perfection. And if you have that, then you can stand before God and commune and have a good time with him. But I got news for you. The Bible says that you can't do that. And Isaiah went on to explain that in the 64th chapter. He says this, but we all like an unclean, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. In other words, the most righteous that we can be as we're dead in sin is nothing but a pile of filthy rags. And in this particular context, it's talking about women's menstrual rags. So it's talking about something unclean. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And these are only a couple of scriptures in the Old Testament. We could spend a lot of time going all the way through. But it doesn't have anything good to say about man and his condition. And it describes it amply. And so we look again to Romans in the third chapter. And we begin in verse 10. And it says, as it is written, so that you might know that the scriptures have already stated this. We could go back to Psalms and see some of this writing itself. And so, again, Paul, as he's talking to the brethren at Rome, begins to tell them about that all have sinned, and not only stop there and just say, well, you're sinners, which some people, if they don't have that described, don't really understand what a sinner is. They only say, you're a sinner. If you'll say this little prayer, you'll not be a sinner anymore. You'll be saved. Bad thing to do to someone needs to be explained. As it is written, the Bible says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. So immediately we see that we can't seek after God. Not only do we not seek after, we don't have the desire to seek after God. We're our own gods. That's what the problem with sin is we're the God of our dominion. Everything that we do, whether we're conscious of it or not, revolves around us, and it caters to me, me, my, and I. That's a big, big thing there. So we're not about to seek another God to rule and reign over me. I'm doing all right by myself, ruling and reigning in this darkness. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. We've talked about that on many occasions where if you get to talking about people that haven't been churched or even some that have been raised up in church and never studied anymore, they're not born again, they're just doing what their mother and father wanted them to do, and you could talk to them about salvation and they could sometimes come up with the implication that whether they say it outwardly or not, but their good is going to outweigh their bad, and that's how they think they're getting to heaven, whether they consciously or really speak that out or not, that's the way they think. And so man in his fallen nature, that's the best he can do. He's thinking of a way, if there's a God out there somewhere, surely he will accept me. I'm not as good as this one, I know, because I know this person, but I'm not bad as that crackhead down there. He smokes crack every day. And I'm not bad as these rapists. I don't do that. I'm morally good. I try to take work, try to take care of my family. And they somehow or another think all that's going to weigh out. But the Bible plainly says there is none who does good, no, not one. So the good they think they're doing is not really good as it's defined by God. And that's what matters, is what God defines. It's not what we come up with. It's what God says. And then he describes their whole body. Their throat is an open tomb, and with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no one, no fear of God before their eyes. I've heard of others and know of one in particular right now, so they're happy as they can be, and they've got peace. And they're not, because they're out of the will of God. And it's not. It's a false peace. Remember what the old prophet said back in the Old Testament? Peace, peace! You know, the people wanted to hear that. And then it goes on to say, but there was no peace. There is no peace. And there is no peace apart from God. And so verse 19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. There's the good of the law. It condemns us. It doesn't save us. It shows us our inabilities. It doesn't show us our capabilities. It shows us our inabilities. And verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's why God allowed the law to be as it is. It reveals what needs to be taken care of. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it goes on to say how that we're saved. But we want to talk about the dark side of it for a little while. Here we have a man's condition as he's dead in trespasses and sin, amply described. And if you'll flip over a page, if your Bible's anything like mine, we're going to go to Romans 1. And we're going to see what happens to a man or a woman that stays in this condition, or that can happen to a man or woman that stays in this condition. The more I think about it, it has to happen if they stay in that condition, because they're not going to get better. They're going to get worse and worse. Their sin is not going to lessen and lessen as years go by. It's going to be more and more pronounced. It's going to come forth. You know, when we're squeezed, whatever's in us is going to come out. I squeeze my toothpaste at home and Colgate toothpaste comes out. I've been doing it all my life. That's what I expect to come out of that too. Nothing else is going to come out of that too, but what's in it? Colgate toothpaste is in it. If we're God's, when we're squeezed, what's going to come out? Some of our flesh habits that God is going to identify and say, you're going to have to handle these? Yeah. But sometimes when he squeezes us, what happens? The Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ is seen. And so, but it's not so with these, with these that we're talking about this morning. This is before they're born again. Listen to what it says in chapter 1, verse 18. And this is why it's so important. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so there we see the problem of being a sinner. So some sinners don't know they have a problem. Maybe somebody might call them a sinner and tell them they're a sinner, but they don't finish out what the problem is there. They may not think, well, that's not such a bad thing. You know, being a sinner, if nobody tells them what it is, well, here it is. For the wrath of God is revealed to those who are unrighteous, those who are ungodly. There's the problem. Now, not just their sin, but they're going to have to face something that they're not ready to face. And that's the wrath of God. The wrath of God. And listen to what it says now, and see the deplorable condition. And not only that, you're going to see a downward a sinking. As we see each of these verses of Scripture, we're going to uncover different kinds of sin, and then the growth, I guess, in that sin will lead to things that God does. And of course, only God knows when He does it, but it's revealed to us that we might know that He does do it, and it's a warning to us. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Sinners are without excuse. And he goes on to say why. He's already saying, talking about his creation, looking at the lovely flowers and seeing how they're made up. Anybody with any kind of reasoning at all should be able to think that this didn't come from two rocks hitting together. That there had to be a creator somewhere, whether they glorify him as God or not, that made such a beautiful thing. You look at the texture and all the different colors, and it comes from a brown seed and turns into this wonderful, beautiful kaleidoscope of colors. And we see it all around, especially in the spring when it begins to come out. Marvelous, glorious. Just as they bud to the glory of God. That's what they do. And so he's saying, as you look around you, you can see that thing and you're not without excuse. You need to reason and look at that and see, how did that get here? You know, what, just give it some thought. You know, we're supposed to be a thinking people. Christians are especially. He doesn't excuse sinners from not being thinking people either. They're without excuse, it says. Because it says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Rather than having some idea of God, maybe looking at nature or something that God would allow them to think about him and leading him perhaps in the way until God would draw them out of darkness, he goes the other way. He says, oh, well, that's no big deal. Wasn't thankful to see that. He becomes futile in their thoughts. He begins creating different imaginations of way if he wants to be saved. Some of them don't care about being saved or not. They think they're going to perish. When they die, they think that's going to be it. You know, that's all there is. But the Bible says that's not all there is. The Bible says there's eternity. There's an eternal hell and there's an eternal heaven. And we're going to one of those places. There's not an in-between spot. There's not a purgatory like the Catholics preach. No such animal. That's the devil's doctrine if ever been one. But there's only two places, heaven or hell. And we're headed there. The only way we're going to escape that, you're either going to pay for your sins or Jesus pays for your sins. And this is what he talks about. Because they knew God, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You know, the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. What it says. So when he uses the word foolish hearts, there's a meaning to that. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They had worldly wisdom, but they became foolish with spiritual things. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible, a man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. You remember when Paul was addressing them, I think it was Paul, when at Athens. They had all these deities, all these monuments lifted up so they could cover all the bases. And they had one over there called the Unknown God. And Paul used that as an occasion to speak to them. Said, well, I see you got one here that's unknown. Let me tell you who he is. It's the Lord God of heaven. And he begins preaching in that area. But they've erected. Man is going to worship something. See? And there's another thing. That's another implanted thing in us, even in our fallen nature. He wants to worship something, but because of his corrupt nature, he corrupts it. He doesn't worship the true and living God. He worships whatever his mind has conjured up, whatever sweet thing his sin has put its mind to. And we find the fallacy in that. So here they are doing that, and they're worshiping anything but God. And what does verse 24 say? Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. Here is some sad scriptures. These are difficult scriptures. These are terrible scriptures if someone would find themselves in these ways. Because of this condition, God says this one thing. He's going to say it three different times. And each time it's going to be deeper and deeper in sin. Less and less conscious thought about God, more and more conscious thought about the sin they love. Now listen to this. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So we find them now worshiping themselves or other things rather than God, and God gives them over to that. I give you up to that. Verse 26. And for this reason, because they're falling further and further, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. Another scripture that says that God gave them up. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of that error which was due. Here we see a definition of homosexuality and lesbianism. And God says, this is the second time that he says, because of their deplorable condition and they're falling further away, he gives them up to that. If that's what you want, is that if he says, there it is, go get it. But there's consequences to that. There's consequences to sin. And then in this last section, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, it's always there, God gave them over to a debased mind. He gave them up in verse 24. He gave them up in verse 26. In verse 28, he gave them over to that particular sin. And even as they did not like retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness. When something's filled, there's no room for anything else. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, this is probably the strongest part of it all, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, they're aware of this. There's a greater accountability for these people that have found themselves in this deplorable condition where God gave them over. God's done with them. That's what the Bible says. He's done with them. And they said, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of them who practice them. They don't only do it, but they're tickled to death that others do, and they run with them. They approve of it by their lifestyles. That's sinful man. That's man apart from grace. That's man who has a free will, but now we see by these two passages of Scripture that it's truly bound by his nature. He cannot do anything else. He does not desire to do anything else than to sin, sin, sin. He's not worried about the consequences. But that doesn't change that there is consequences. God has put it in order, and it behooves us to understand that and snatch those out of the fire if we can to tell them the truth. So we read that, and biblically man's free will is free in the sense that he may choose what he pleases. However, before conversion we are pleased with sin and hostile to God. Therefore, unless God changes our hearts, we could never desire what is holy and true, for it merely exposes our sin and condemns it. And that's where the man is. Turn, if you will, to John in the third chapter. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we want to read verses 19 and 21. Actually 18 also. John 3, 18 through 21. And listen. Listen to what the Bible says. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. We're not less, We're not left to guess about what's going to happen. God says in His Word, this is the condemnation for those who reject Christ, for those that don't believe in Christ, those who love darkness rather than light. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Now, if you can tell me how they can undo those evil deeds and stand before God and get saved, then maybe I'll have another gospel to preach. But you're not going to be able to tell me that. Because the Bible plainly says, because their deeds were evil. That's who they were. That's what they wanted to do. And they continue to do. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Verse 21. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Those are the works that we have through Jesus Christ our Lord. When he talks about believing in the name, listen to what that really means. This phrase literally, to believe into the name, means more than mere intellectual assent to the claims of the gospel. Now I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of churches today, and y'all may get ill at me for doing this all the time, but I've seen the fallacy of Arminianism. I've seen what it does. I've seen what it does in my family. I've seen what it done in other people. When you talk to them, they don't know nothing about the Word of God. They don't know what happened to them. They don't act like saved people, because I'm going to tell you, most of the time, they're not saved. See, this very thing, he says, to believe into the name. That's telling us more than just believing into the name of who? Jesus Christ. It's not just a bypassing, repeat this prayer and you're going to be saved. And if you have any doubts about it, just mark it down in your Bible and flip back to that 30 years from now if you're doubting your salvation. Brethren, there ain't nothing in the Bible that says that. And there's a whole lot in the Bible that talks about today is the day of salvation. There's a whole lot in the Bible that tells us that we're to live daily, we're to crucify the flesh daily and live unto holiness and glorify God and be about the Father's work. There's much said about that. Nothing said about anything about repeating a prayer after me or something like that. Brethren, they tell them they're sinners and they don't even understand what sin is. The Holy Spirit's work, when we preach the Word of God and we're talking about sin, that's the Holy Spirit's work to work on a person until that person begins to understand what we're talking about, until that person can identify with the Scriptures we read in Romans 1 and Romans 3, they can't begin to understand what a sinner is. And because of this, say a prayer after me and we'll just receive you in and they don't go through any kind of time or any kind of burden. It's fallacy. And people are going to be held highly accountable for such. We don't do it here. Why? Because we want the Holy Spirit to do His work. I would to God everyone in the congregation were born again. But I can only tell you about it and what it is and to flee from the wrath to come. That's God's work in you. And yet at the same time He says, seek me early while I may be found. And I'm going to tell you, when God starts working on you, you're going to seek Him early. You know, you're going to seek Him. You're going to seek Him and cry out until you see Jesus. Not because I've pressured you into something, not because I've called you down here and we've said a little thing or two. No. You can put all that wherever it belongs. I don't want none of it. Don't want to be held accountable for any of it. Believed in His name. This phrase literally, to believe into the name, means more than mere intellectual assent to the claims of the gospel. It includes, listen to when we're saved, what believing means. It includes trust and commitment to Christ. How many people talk about commitment to Christ these days? Every day at work, I talk to people that, and I'm stressing that, and they have these funny blank looks on their face a lot of times. Oh, surely you don't need all that to be saved. I said, that is being saved. That's what the grace of God does. It includes trust and commitment to Christ as Lord and Savior. which results in receiving a new nature, which produces a change in heart and obedience to the Lord. Someone that's saved cannot help but be obedient to God. He cannot help but desire to serve Him all the days of our life. We may not do it perfectly. We're not going to. We'll fall on our face, but thank God He gives us grace to stand back up and embrace Him once again. And as the Bible says, we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God doesn't have one of His children that is not growing in grace. That's contrary to the Word of God. God says, when I change you, you're changed. You see the difference. There is a great difference in your life. Those that you used to run with, they're not going to run with you anymore because you're not going to be interested in the things you used to do, and they'll call you hypocrite, or you'll be back, but thank God you didn't go back.
Amen.
Why? Because of the grace of God. That's what it means when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's substance to that call. And that's what we see. Flip, if you will, to the second chapter. Just flip a page over or wherever it's at. And he says here in John, the second chapter, verses 23 and 24, gives us an example of this. When he says here, now, he says now, John, the second chapter, beginning verse 23 and 24. Now when He, this is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs which He did. Now you can just stop at that. Why did they believe? The Bible said, because they saw the signs that He did. That's not salvation, folks. They were enthralled with that. Do you know the great multitudes? This man heals! Boy, they got every sick folk they could, and they'd bring them to Jesus. They did it on one occasion over there in Mark, and Jesus, knowing their hearts, which we'll talk about here in just a minute, the apostles said, man, we've got the ticket now. Jesus is healing folks right and left. Look at the multitudes that are believing and following Him. You know what Jesus said? He said, let us go to the next town and preach the gospel that they may be saved. What was He saying? The healing, there's nothing wrong with that. But He knew that their physical bodies were healed, but their souls would be damned if they didn't embrace the gospel. Let us go to the next city. He showed us ourselves to stay away from the sensational. He could garner crowds, but everybody had a different reason for coming to see Jesus. Some out of curiosity, some wanted to kill Him. Some wanted Him out of the way. Some wanted to be healed. Some wanted to be saved. Thank God. They saw that. So he says, now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name, which when they saw the signs which He did. But Jesus, listen to this now, but Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. Why did He not commit to all these that came? Because they were not saved. Who's ever heard of Jesus not committing Himself to those that embraced Him as Lord and Savior? There's no such animal. And so it implies that their faith wasn't real. Even though the Scriptures call them many believed or many believers, that doesn't mean that that's a true believer. And we got to know that. We've got to write and divide the word of truth. Listen to what he says. Many believed in His name, but Jesus did not commit. John based these two phrases on the same Greek verb for believe. This verse subtly reveals the true nature of belief from a biblical standpoint. So important. Need to teach our children that. Need to teach others that. Because of what they knew of Jesus from His miraculous signs, many came to believe in Him. However, Jesus made it His habit not to wholeheartedly entrust or commit Himself to them because He knew their hearts. Verse 24 indicates that Jesus looked for genuine conversion rather than enthusiasm for the spectacular. The latter verse also leaves a subtle doubt as to the genuineness of the conversion of some. this emphatic contrast between verse 23 and 24 in terms of type of trust therefore reveals that, literally, belief into his name involved much more than intellectual assent. It called for wholehearted commitment of one's life as Jesus' disciple. We find this being defined over and over and over again in the Word of God. We could go over to John 8 where those Jews said they believed on his name. What did Jesus call them? You serve your father, the devil. That's who you're a part of. They thought, sure, they were going to heaven. Abraham was their father. They thought by heritage and by rights that they were going. You ask anybody in that time period, a Gentile, anybody, who's going to heaven? A rich Jew would be the number one thing on the list. And if we understand the Scriptures, the last were first and the first were last, we find out that the rich Jews are the last, not the first. Those Gentiles and those Samaritans that were half-breeds, they didn't want nothing to do with, were coming into the kingdom by the droves because they had true saving faith. And so we see that. It's important that we understand that. So God does not passively wait for our choice because he begins to affect our salvation, or else he would wait in vain. Has God ever done anything in vain? No. Never. Never. You hear that. Oh, Jesus, I guess he died in vain for that one. No. Jesus never did anything in vain. Neither does God coerce us to be saved against our will. That's one of the hits, you know, against effectual calling. Well, if he didn't want to, God just dragged him into the kingdom. If that's the way it was, that'd be okay too, as long as I was in the kingdom. But that's not the way it is. We'll talk about that. Neither does God coerce us to be saved against our will. Rather, he knows how to turn the will so that those who were previously unwilling to believe on Christ now turn to him with full consent of their will. A children's song captures the truth so well. In Psalms 110:3, by the way, says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of my power." The little song says this: when God wanted the Canaanites out of his land, he sent wild hornets, you know. He did not compel them to go against their will. He just made them willing to go. When God wanted Jonah to preach his word, and old Jonah fled and said no, God did not compel him to go against his will. He just made him willing to go. God never compels us to go. Oh no, he never compels us to go. God does not compel us to go against our will. He just makes us willing to go. Aren't you glad?
Amen. Praise God.
Amen. Aren't you glad? The regeneration of each saved person is expressly attributed to the will of God. Our willingness to receive Christ is the result of the new birth, not the cause of it. Look again in John. Just flip over one more page, maybe two. First chapter, three or four pages. John, the first chapter, verse 11 through 13. Again, familiar scripture. We'll talk about this again. 10 says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, or the power to become the children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How are we born? We're born of God. Just because mama and daddy have gone to church all their life doesn't mean brother and sister are going to be saved. They don't inherit. They don't just soak it up because they're in the church house. It's an individual thing. God deals with us individually. He says plainly, you must be born again. Didn't say we must be born again. He said you must be born again. And he talks to every one of you that are sinners. Every one of us. At one time, past time of our lives, were sinners. He spoke to us And we came into saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he says this. This is clearly the truth set forth in John 1:13. Those who received Christ were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The efficient cause of regeneration is God's will, not natural descent, which is not of blood. We don't inherit it. Nicodemus had to learn that being Jewish did not guarantee him a place in God's kingdom. He had to be born again. Neither is the new birth caused by a physical impulse, not of the will of the flesh. Neither is it caused by human decision or the will of man. Yet many professed Bible believers go on teaching that in becoming a Christian, everything depends on your decision. According to them, God just patiently waits for you to make the first move, and then God responds to you. No. The efficient cause of the new birth is God's will, not man's. James 1:18 should settle that question beyond dispute. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that he should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The God who purposed the salvation of each one he has chosen also regenerates each one according to his sovereign pleasure. God's will be done. God's will be done. You know, Jesus prayed as he prayed. What was he praying? God's will be done. For those that are not born again, that we realize and know they're not, God's will be done in their lives. Pray earnestly that God would have mercy on them. Because left unto themselves, they'll never choose God. And it's up to us to present the gospel to all men everywhere. To speak the words of truth. And if they're not saved, then they have accountability. God says, nobody is without excuse. We read that in Romans 1. They were without excuse. And so we're called to have a ministry of reconciliation. To tell sinners to be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. God help us to do that, is my prayer for Christ's sake.